Last time we looked at Joshua, we looked at the Gibeonite deception and how they deceived the Israelites into making a treaty with them, something the Israelites were not supposed to do according to God's law. And the Israelites did not seek the Lord, the Israelites' own king, the Lord, on the matter about making this treaty with the Gibeonites. So now in chapter 10, we hear about what actually is the result of this and how God is going to use this mistake of the Israelites for God's bigger purposes, God's bigger plan in the world. So Joshua chapter 10, hear now the word of the Lord. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all of its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made a peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, so Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Praise be to God for this reading of his holy word today. Another bill is dropped in the mailbox. "Honey, the bank called again today," one spouse says to another. Toddler runs to the door in a ragged outfit. "The container for catching oil when you change oil in a car is now sitting in the living room, catching the raindrops that are coming through the leaky roof." "When are we going to get that fixed?" the wife asks the husband. The husband is silent, his head dropped as he shuffles off to the bedroom to change out of his work clothes. He enters the living room again, which is also the dining room, with the announcement, "I have something to tell you, honey." And they both sit down on the couch, where one of the cushions is covered by the branch of the Christmas tree because it's such a crowded place. "There will be no Christmas bonus this year," the husband announces. "In fact, I won't have a job after Christmas." The wife face His wife's face is stunned. She says, "What are we going to do now?" Of course, she doesn't expect an answer there and then. Both sit stunned in silence, just staring at the wall, listening to the drip, drip, dripping sound of the rain, slowly invading their space and their peace. Anything like that ever sound familiar to you? Where the unexpected happens, where a disaster comes into your life, it seems to change everything all of a sudden. What are we going to do now? The unexpected always happens unexpectedly, and one of the only things we can count on happening, or the only thing that we that does not change, is that things always seem to change. A number of families realize this obvious truth all the time, where house fires consume some of our most precious belongings. Good health is taken from us. Conflict happens among a family or couples. Disasters happen. Life sometimes can just leave us staring at a wall and wondering, what are we going to do now? What do we do now? I guess maybe the only thing we can do is pray, someone might say, with a sense of, oh, well, prayer's not really doing anything. When in trouble, when making an important life decision, when needing help in the moment, Joshua and Israel have been learning some important lessons about prayer and obedience to God's word. And we've hopefully been picking up on some of those lessons as well as we've been studying the Old Testament book of Joshua. Well, our clever friends, the Gibeonites, are back in the story of Joshua chapter 10. And now they're asking the question, what do we do now? A couple of weeks ago, we heard about how the Gibeonites conned the Israelites into making this treaty with them, something they weren't supposed to do. And they did not inquire of the Lord through prayer about this whole decision of making the treaty. And today in our story, the Gibeonites are in serious trouble, but their trouble is only the beginning of a story that's focused on what God is doing in their lives and in the world in general. As in many, if not most, Bible passages, God is the one who's the star actor. He's the primary protagonist of the story. When reading the Bible, we do well to ask ourselves, what is God up to here? What is God up to in this story? The Bible ultimately is telling us about God. In the first scene, the Gibeon is under attack. And I think, well, those cowards, when the rest of the nations of Canaan were joining forces against Joshua and Israel, Gibeon decides to make this peace treaty with them instead. But I don't blame them, really. The rest of the nations must be envious. Enter our antagonist, the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek. He had heard about Ai being destroyed by Israel. He heard about Jericho being destroyed. He heard about Gibeon making this peace treaty with Israel. And remember that Gibeon's not just one city. Gibeon is one city among maybe four or five other cities in the area. It's the capital city, the royal city. It says in verse 2, he, the king Adonai Zedek, and his people were very much alarmed at this, at everything that the Israelites were doing. Excuse me. Because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So they were very much alarmed, and fear was in the land because of the presence of the Lord's army there. So King Adonai Zedek flipped open his cell phone, and he dials his favorite four other friends, kings in the area. King of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. Then it says in verse 5 that these five kings of the Amorites took up positions against Gibeon and they attacked it. Gibeon may have had some good fighting men, but they were no match for these five kings and their armies. What are they going to do now? Who is going to help us? And I don't think they truly trusted that Israel was really going to pull through for them in a pinch. I don't think they really believed that, since they tricked them and everything. So in the next scene, we overhear the 911 distress call going out from Gibeon, and the call is answered by Joshua. Why do they call Joshua? Well, Joshua and Israel are the Gibeonites' only allies in the region now, and now everyone is against them, thanks to their cunning. So when Gibeon is in trouble, Israel is obligated to help because of this treaty, for they made the treaty in the name of the Lord and by oath to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they weren't going to go back on that. It says in verse 6 that the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all of the Amorite kings of the hill country have come and joined forces against us." It's interesting that Joshua's name really means save us or Lord save us. The same name that Jesus is, the name of Jesus comes from. So the cry goes out to Joshua, save us, help us. So the unexpected attack of the Gibeonites launches Israel into conquest of the southern region of the promised land. A little earlier than I imagine they really expected to do this. God, you see what God is doing here? He's using Israel's mistake to launch Israel into Israel's mistake of making that treaty to launch Israel into doing what God had called them to do, to cleanse the land, to take the land. But I wonder if they were still making their strategic plans in Israel's Pentagon, or I wonder if the list of supplies and provisions were still being drawn up. I wonder if the soldiers were still being trained or recovering from previous battles. If you had asked Joshua and his commanders if they thought they were ready to go and take on the five kings of the Amorites to the south, they may have laughed in your face. I don't know, but I can only imagine. Ready or not, they received the distress call that they had to answer. It didn't matter if the swords were not sharpened or the field rations were not stocked or the strategy not completely drawn up yet. The battle arrived at their front yard and there was no choice but to act. So in verse 7, it says that Joshua marched up from the base camp of Gilgal with all of his best fighting men. Then as soon as Joshua got off the phone with the Gibeonites, his phone rings again, this time with a familiar ringtone. It's the Lord this time. It's the Lord this time. He says to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." So as Joshua and all of his best fighting men are marching off to battle, the Lord steps in. He takes the initiative to step in and to encourage Joshua with those words of assurance. "Don't be afraid. I have given them into your hand." In other words, God says, "I have won the battle for you. Victory is assured." What more needs to be said except for how this battle takes place? And that's what we see in the next scene of the passage. After an all-night march from Gilgal, we are told in verse 9, after an all-night march, which, by the way, was probably about 18 miles, and maybe mostly uphill, they came upon the enemy and took them by surprise, it says. Even though the Lord promised victory and that the battle had already been done, there was still work for God's people to do. The encouragement and the words of assurance didn't mean that God's people could just stay on the beach sipping iced tea. They still had something to do here. They couldn't just remain huddled as the frozen chosen. I mean, they had to do something. Sweat and blood was still required. They still had to step out in faith with the promises of God held tightly in their hands. They had to do the work that God called them to do. The victory would require their muscle, their sweat, an overnight hike from Gilgal to Gibeon. And the men must have been exhausted by the time they reached the enemy. Another indication that this battle belongs to the Lord. If you've been reading through Joshua, or you've been following along through these sermons, then you're picking up on some of these things. A circumcision right before the battle, the long overnight march right before a battle, all these things that indicate that Israel as a fighting force was not this elite fighting force, and that God must have been on their side, and God must be fighting for them. We see that throughout the book of Joshua. And so all of the best fighting men of Israel march toward Gibeon, perhaps coming upon the enemy in the early morning hours, when maybe the moon was still out. And it says Joshua took them by surprise. And I think the five kings of the Amorites, were astonished and surprised too that Joshua would actually follow through and the Israelites would follow through on this treaty and this promise to help out the Gibeonites. And the rest of the battle scene is a flurry of activity in the fog of war. But it's not Israel's activity. This is the activity of God among them. Again, where there's no heroes in this story, except for maybe Joshua, because he keeps God's word and he follows God's ways here. There's no Purple Heart medals given, no Navy crosses, no Congressional medals of honor are handed out in this battle. That's because the battle truly belonged to the Lord here. So it says the Lord threw the enemy into confusion, which the Hebrew word means panic, and it's related to the word for storm. The Lord threw them into the mental and emotional storm of panic. And it says Israel defeated the enemy at Gilgal with a little help from the Lord. But Israel still has fight in them, don't they, apparently? Their original mission, you remember, was to drive the people from the land. So in the very next scene of the passage, we see the pursuit of the enemy to the south. Ready or not, God is taking this battle to the next level. Ready or not, God is taking Israel and pushing them forward into his plan for taking this promised land. So Israel chased the king's enemies or armies down out of town. They pursued them, it says. But it's interesting that the Israelites would not get the credit for this battle, even as they are the ones pursuing and they're not in trouble at this time. Curiously, the Lord steps in. Verse 11, it says that the Lord hurled large hailstones down on the enemy. And it says more of the enemy died from these hailstones than they did from the swords of the Israelites. God's saying, I'm definitely getting the credit for this one. You know, most people focus on the sun standing still in this whole passage as the great miracle. But I think this is even a greater miracle. That these hailstones come down and they only kill the enemy. Not the Israelites who are fighting with them or who are pursuing them. All these hailstones come down and only kills the enemy. God is directing those hailstones to go exactly where he wants them. But the sun standing still is still quite miraculous, I think. And our modern minds want to know how in the world the earth came to a screeching halt for one day. We have to acknowledge, though, that the Bible, with its ancient authors, does not answer the how question. That's our question. It's our modern reader's question that we read into the story. And the Bible never intends to teach us the how question that we like to bring to it. Did God cause the earth's rotation to slow down? Did God cause light to miraculously refract around the earth? I've heard all these theories. There's all sorts of ideas of how that we've come up with. Was there a wobble in the earth's axis on that particular day? Was God himself the light that they needed for the battle? We don't know the answer to the how question. But on a whole nother level, too, literally, did it just mean that there was just enough time of daylight for God's people to win this battle? Is it symbolic? Is it poetic? However we might answer the how question, it's obvious that something miraculous happened that day which allowed God's people to come through this battle victoriously. We do know that this part of the passage is Hebrew poetry and that it could be poetic license to speak of the sun standing still, therefore meaning the Israelites had all the daylight and the time they needed to win the battle. Poetic, symbolic. We also know that the people in the land, including the Amorite people, worshipped the moon and the sun as their gods. And this is where the plot really begins to thicken. The sun and moon were gods of the enemy. And for them to see their gods being ordered around by the God of Israel and his chosen leader, Joshua, would have been devastating and very encouraging to the Israelites. The gods of the sun and the moon have no power over Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who created the sun and the moon. And so the pursuit of the enemy included this pursuit of their false gods all the way into space. I think that's pretty cool. But the question for us this morning is probably, what are the false gods we need to chase out of the room today? Maybe it's the money god that constantly calls us to worship it. And maybe it's the career or the success god that always demands so many sacrifices of time, energy, family. Or maybe it's the god of lust who is always holding out these empty promises of ultimate fulfillment and confusing our definition of love. A good question for us today is this: which counterfeit god do we need to chase out of our lives? So as God's people today, the church, we remember that the God of Joshua is our God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is more powerful than any created thing that hangs in the sky or any creature or human being on the earth. The Bible says that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And surely, just as the Lord fights for Israel, as our passage concludes in verse 14, God fights for you and me too. What are we going to do now? It's a question that we'll probably ask many times throughout our lives. What are we going to do now? We'll ask this question when we're faced with a struggle, an opposition, a battle. When the bills become overdue, we'll ask. When we can't afford to fix the leaky roof, we'll ask. When we lose our job, we'll ask, what do we do now? But maybe a better question is, Lord, what are you going to do? My house is your house. My roof is your roof. My car is your car. My future education, Lord, is my life is in your hands. Lord, what are you going to do now? Maybe that's a better question to ask in prayer. And of course, God not only fights for us, he fights in us, with us, and through us, just like he did with ancient Israel. So we remain diligent and faithful to do what God calls us to do. We wait for him and we trust in God. This passage of Joshua is an encouragement for God's people of all ages, of any age, who are vulnerable, who maybe are in exile, as the people of Israel probably were when they received this book of Joshua. When God's people are persecuted or having their rights denied, if God can control the hailstones to go exactly where he wants them to go, if he can control the lightning, if he can control the sun and the moon, then he can certainly handle our enemies. He can handle the creditors, the bully at school, the cancer that rages in the body. Spiritually, we're on a chase. We're in pursuit of God's will for our lives and that of our families. On this pursuit, this chase, we'll have to chase away enemies and maybe even chase away some of those counterfeit gods that have crept into our lives. The good news this morning is that God has already won the victory. In Jesus Christ, God has put an end to the power of sin and death in our lives. Now for us, it's a matter of believing in God's provision for us through the cross of Christ. Sin has no power like the power of Jesus Christ. Joshua is a book about God giving his people rest in the land, and it appears that Joshua was pretty successful in doing that. But it's only a temporary rest, as we all know. As it says in Hebrews 4, verse 8 of the New Testament, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. Another day has come. Good Friday has come. Jesus, through his atoning sacrifice, brings God's people into a rest and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. A rest that cannot be taken away. A rest of eternal life in him. Eternal life that's not only experienced in the hereafter, but an eternal life experience that can be experienced now, in the here and now. a peace, a rest. So as much as God has pursued us with the love and the grace of Jesus, our deliverer, may we go after God and his will with all that we have, and may we not be distracted by false pursuits and the empty promises of counterfeit gods. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, who made the heavens and the earth and all that are in them, to you we offer our praise, thanksgiving, and even our lives. Thank you for giving us an eternal rest and hope through your Son, Jesus. We pray for those among us who are currently going through a battle of one kind or another. We pray for those who face temptations from false gods in our culture every day. We pray for those who must struggle with health and opposition or an uncertain future. Lord, in all of our battles, in all of our struggles in life, in all of our pain, we look to you with the eyes of faith. May your grace be sufficient for us today. May your power be made perfect through our weaknesses, so that we may see that the battle truly belongs to the Lord. And may Jesus Christ, your Son, be glorified. For we pray in your mighty name, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit is one God forever and ever. Amen.